Father, we thank you for blessing us as your people. We thank you that these blessings are not earned, for we can earn nothing from you, but freely given out of your abundant and overflowing grace. Father, we pray that you would help us today to grow in our understanding and knowledge of what it is you want us to do as your people, how you want us to live, how you want us to serve you, how you are to have preeminence in every part of our lives. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive your word, that you would make us eager to obey all that we find in your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Historically, the Christian faith has been built on three basic pillars. Don't think of this as like the pillars of Islam or anything like that, but just three sort of foundational defining marks of the Christian faith. You have what we would call the Creed, which historically has probably really been the Apostles' Creed more than any other, but you could also say the Nicene Creed. We use both throughout the course of the year. The Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed. That's the first pillar of the Creed. The second is the Lord's Prayer, which of course we pray together every week. And then the third would be the Ten Commandments, a kind of ethical guide for the Christian life. We've talked the last couple of weeks about how it's a little more complicated than that. We don't go straight to the Ten Commandments. We go to Jesus and through Jesus back to the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Old Testament law. But we do get there. There is ethical guidance. There is a kind of normativity to God's law, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses that remains with us. Because we say a creed every week in church, because we recite the prayer, the Lord's Prayer each week, the Our Father, we're familiar with those things. We haven't really done a lot with the Ten Commandments. We'll use them sometimes during Lent as part of the confession of sin, but we haven't really talked about them all that much. I saw a Gallup poll a few years ago that revealed something interesting and probably not too surprising. 85% of Americans believe the Ten Commandments are binding, but only 15% could even name five of them correctly. So, you know, what good does it do to have a binding law if you have no idea what it is? I saw an episode on the Stephen Colbert Show. Is that how you say his name? Colbert? Is that right? And I don't know, I don't really watch that show very much, but I don't know if this was a farce or if this was real. But he gets a politician, it was like a Georgia congressman on there. He had to be from the South, of course. And this was a congressman who was really pushing for, you know, the public presentation of the Ten Commandments in courthouses and things like that. And so, you know, Stephen is interviewing him, kind of leading him on, saying, now you think the Ten Commandments are a really good idea and they really ought to be out there and we really need the Ten Commandments. And then he says, so how many of the Ten Commandments can you name? And it would be funny if it was so painful to watch, but he couldn't name a single one. I mean, here's a guy who's championing the need for the Ten Commandments in the public square, and he can't name a single one. And I would guess that that's probably pretty common, even among, you know, ostensibly conservative politicians and people who vote for them, that sort of thing. We just aren't familiar with the Ten Commandments. We've neglected the law of God. And it shows in the quality of our Christian lives, unfortunately, in the quality of our church communities very often. Listen to what Martin Luther had to say about the Ten Commandments. And this is kind of Luther's typical style, but it's really refreshing. I appreciate it. He says, this much is certain. Anyone who knows the Ten Commandments perfectly knows the entire Scriptures. In all affairs and circumstances, he can counsel, help, comfort, judge, and make decisions in both spiritual and temporal matters. He is qualified to sit in judgment upon all doctrines, estates, persons, laws, and everything else in the world. So do you see what will be true of you by the time we finish this Sunday school class? You will be able to pontificate on absolutely anything. No, not quite. That's not exactly what Luther means. But I do think it's wonderful what he says there, that if you know the Ten Commandments, if you've imbibed the Ten Commandments, internalized them, if they've really become a part of you, if they're woven into the very fabric of your life, then, for example, there's all kinds of decisions you're going to know how to make. You're just going to know. Because the Ten Commandments have become a matter of habit and virtue for you. They're so written into your own character. That you're going to know how to respond or how to act, how to take initiative in a certain kind of situation. You're going to know how to counsel and how to comfort. You're going to be able to provide sound ethical advice. You're going to be able to make judgments about things like Luther talks about. So that's the Ten Commandments should be seen as a source of great ethical wisdom. Remember we talked about how Paul views the Mosaic Law. It's sort of like kindergarten for the church in Galatians 3 and 4. We saw that last week. But if it's true that everything you need to know you learned in kindergarten, you take those lessons with you into the rest of life, that's how law functions. We imbibe these principles, we internalize them, we live by them, and we know what God wants us to do in just about every situation. Doesn't mean we won't ever encounter any kind of gray area where it's difficult to make a judgment, but we have a lot of moral clarity. And if there's anything that's lacking in our culture right now, it's moral clarity. Our culture just sort of lives in this amorphous ethical blob, this sort of just gray zone all the time, where you just can't really say that anything is definitively right or wrong. That's not acceptable for God's people. We do make judgments about right and wrong, and we want to make them based on God's Word. With that in view, let me simply read the Ten Commandments. I'm going to read the Exodus version. That's going to be the primary version we'll use in this course. We'll talk some about the Deuteronomy version too, hopefully, and some of the differences that are there. But let me just read from Exodus 20. Remember, this is Moses receiving the law on Mount Sinai. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now, let's start with this. You know, before we actually get to that first commandment, which is identified as verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me, we have what is usually called the preface to the Ten Commandments. Some think that it ought to be lumped in as part of the first commandment. Others say it's a sort of prefatory introduction to the whole commandment, to the whole of the Ten Commandments. I think really both are true. I think it's part of the first commandment, but also it really does introduce the whole law. Let me read this verse again, verse 2. And I'll read 3 as well. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. What does that preface in verse 2 tell you about the law of God? What does it tell you about the Ten Commandments? Can you think of other law codes that open up with that kind of declaration? I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What's that referring to? Yeah, the Exodus. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God brought them out of Egypt. He redeemed them out of Egypt. So if you're just following the narrative, the sequence, the flow in the book of Exodus, it starts off with them slaves in Egypt. You know, they're slave labor. They're building Pharaoh's pyramids. Okay? And at the end of the book, they're building God's house, a temple to the Lord. And what happens in the middle? It's the Exodus event. God delivers them. God redeems them. God sends Moses to Pharaoh. Let my people go. Pharaoh says no again and again and again. Each time his people are struck with plagues. Finally, with the Passover, the death of the firstborn son, the Israelites make their escape. They come out into the wilderness, and immediately they come to Sinai, and that's where they're given this law. So what's the context in which the law is given? Who's it given to? People who have just experienced deliverance, redemption. Yeah, yeah. And I think that's so important in terms of how we think about the law. The law was not given to an unredeemed people where God says, here, if you'll do these things, you can earn your redemption. You can earn your ticket. You can earn your passport out of Egypt. It's given to a people who have already been redeemed. So important. The commandments are given to God's redeemed people. In a way, you can think of the law as God's gracious gift to His redeemed people. Actually, what God is doing in this context, this whole part of Exodus, and I even talked about this some in the sermon this morning, because this whole section of Exodus includes chapter 24, where Moses and the 70 elders go up and have a meal in the presence of God. Moses sprinkles the people with the blood of the covenant. This covenant's ratified and sealed between God and the people. The covenant is basically like a marriage bond. What God is doing at Mount Sinai, it's kind of got a nuptials element to it. It's entering into a kind of marriage with Israel. It's becoming Israel's husband. And Israel's going to be the bride of Yahweh. And what is the wedding present that God gives to His bride on her wedding night? It's the law. There's more to it than that, but that's right at the center of it. This is God's gracious gift. It's not do this and earn my favor. It's I've already favored you. I've already delivered you. Now this is how you are to live as my redeemed people. And that's so fundamental. That is the paradigm that we need for understanding how the law of God works, how it ought to function. See, ask this question. Why should you obey the Ten Commandments? That's really what the preface is about. Why should you obey these laws? What's the answer if you're Israel? Well, yeah, you love the Lord because He's redeemed you. He's the Lord your God. He brought you out of Egypt. He saved you. Now, in response to that, the only thing you can do is serve Him. But it's not a master-slave kind of relationship, God throwing down the law and saying, you know, do these things or else. It's in the context of grace. It's in the context of God's mercy. It's in the context of the gospel. Really, that's what the preface is the gospel. It's the gospel in Old Covenant form. The Exodus is used as the paradigm of God's redemptive grace in the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, of course, the cross becomes the greater Exodus, is actually how Jesus describes it in Luke 9. Luke 9, when Jesus is about to begin making His journey to Jerusalem, it's actually in the Transfiguration account there. He's with Moses and with Elijah, and He says, I must go to Jerusalem to accomplish my exodus. It's actually the word. A lot of New Testament translations have it as departure. That means nothing. It's the Greek word exodus. He's referring back to the exodus. He's saying, this is going to be the greater exodus. I'm going to Jerusalem to be exiled so my people can be exodists. I'm going to be exiled outside the city where I'll die as God's firstborn son. But because of that, the angel of death will pass over the rest of my people. They'll be spared and they'll be redeemed. And that's what it's all about. And what that means is it's the gospel that gives us the context for the law, not the other way around. Certainly the law can show us our need for the gospel and so forth. We come to know our sin through the law. It reveals our sin to us and we see more and more of our need for God's grace. But the law itself, its normative use for the Christian is we've been redeemed. This is how we're to live as God's redeemed people. So why do we obey? Because He's the Lord our God. He's our Redeemer. We obey because He saved us. And now as His saved people, He calls us to live this way, and He even empowers us to live this way. That's what's so interesting, especially when you get to the New Testament. I read out of Romans 8 a few weeks ago. I think it was a couple weeks ago. Where Paul says that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So Jesus died for our law breaking. But then it goes on, verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but live according to the Spirit. When God puts His Spirit in you, the Spirit begins to cultivate in you a desire for obedience. The Spirit begins to cultivate in you a love for God, a desire to please God. And all that goes back to the preface of the Ten Commandments. It's like a new bride wanting to please her husband. I mean, that's the kind of picture that you have there in Exodus 20 of Israel being given this law. For the Christian, the law of God is not a ball and chain. It's not a straitjacket. It's not oppressive. It is, as James calls it in James 1:25, the perfect law of liberty, or the perfect law that gives freedom. I won't read it this morning, but look at Psalm 19 that describes the law of God as sweeter than honey. Or Psalm 119, which is the longest of the Psalms, longest single chapter in the Bible by far, it is in its entirety a hymn of praise to the law of God. What is David doing in Psalm 19, 119? He's singing the praises of God's law. And that ought to be our attitude as God's redeemed people towards the law. That's our posture towards the law. Now, that leads into the first commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, you shall not have a false god. We typically talk about idols. The second commandment goes on to talk about idols as well, and we'll talk about what's specifically in view there, hopefully next week. But this first commandment, what would it mean to have another god? What does it mean to have a god? God says, I've redeemed you. I'm the Lord your God. And then he says, don't have any other gods before me. Are there other gods? I mean, does God have any rivals, any competitors, or is he the only God? Okay, can y'all hear Steve? I don't know if that travels around the room. Yeah, what Steve said is that God's the only God, and we ought not to put anything else in the place that is reserved for him. Okay, that's a good way of thinking about it. Okay, what else can we say? Is God the only God? What about in the Old Testament? Are there any other beings referred to as gods? Yeah, what kind of beings are referred to as gods? And in the New Testament too, really, I should say. Yeah, I mean, they're the false gods of the nations. Yeah, I mean, they're clearly identified as false gods. And at times, the Bible mocks these false gods. You know, like in Psalm 115. And this kind of thing, I mean, if you really want to see the false gods mock, you can read Isaiah, you know, who really makes fun of the false gods. But Psalm 115, you've got this. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their gods are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So here the psalmist is making fun of the idols that the peoples of the nations worship. You know, they'll carve a statue and then they'll say, this is a representation of our God, and they will worship it. But those gods don't have hands. Those gods can't speak. Those gods don't have noses or ears or eyes. Those gods can't do anything. And even insofar as those gods represent what we could consider fallen angels, demons, who are sometimes called gods, they're powerless compared to the true God. You know, in the ancient world, different people groups would have gods of this and gods of that. The god of the land and the god of the sea, or the god of the hills and the god of the plains, the god of wine and the god of meat, and the god of pretty much anything, you name it. They had a god for it. You know, if you've studied pagan mythology, you kind of know this, you've seen this. None of those gods are real gods. None of those gods are worthy of worship, service, and trust. But it brings us back to this question, what does it mean to have a god? What is a god? If the nations could have these gods that were not really gods, what's it mean to have a god? What do you do with a god? Michelle? Yeah, I mean, anything you give your highest affection or your highest loyalty to becomes a god for you. A god is whatever has your supreme loyalty. So a false god is going to be anything in the creation that you've substituted for the true God, anything that you exchange for the true God or put in his place. And that's why it's very common for Christians to talk about, you know, if the ancient pagan talked about, you know, Zeus and, you know, and these different gods, you know, we will talk about gods like money, pleasure, power, status, you know, what people think of me, that kind of, those become the gods for us. But in reality, we're doing the same thing that the ancient peoples did. Those gods are functioning in our lives the same way their gods function in their lives. And it doesn't matter what you profess, but how you live, you can see what sort of controls your allegiance, what commands your ultimate obedience. That becomes a kind of god for you. Again, let me read to you what Luther says. This whole notion of a sort of God substitute, inflating something in the creation to the point where it takes God's place in your life. Luther writes, "You shall have no other gods, that is, you shall regard me alone as your God. What does this mean, and how is it to be understood? What is it to have a God? What is God? Answer, a God is that to which we look for all good in, and in which we find refuge in every time of need." You know, what do you turn to? Comfort, for example, in a time of trial. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe him with our whole heart. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, really your God. So I'll ask you a question. Does that mean that everyone has a God? Yeah, everyone has something they trust in, cling to. Even the atheist? Yeah, even the atheist has a God. Even the agnostic has a God. Luther goes on, he says, "The purpose of this commandment, therefore, is to require," now get this, what does this commandment require? "The purpose of this commandment is to require true faith and confidence of the heart, and these fly straight to the one true God and cling to him alone." What does the first commandment mean? It means trust God with all your heart. Don't have a divided heart and don't trust some other God in his place. Trust God. Sometimes we think of law and faith as incompatible. You know, the law is about obedience and the gospel is about faith or something like that. Luther says, no, actually what the first commandment requires of us is faith. Trust in the true God. And if you don't put your trust in the true God, your faith is going to be misplaced. It's going to be placed in some other God who won't come through for you. Luther says, the meaning of the first commandment is, see to it that you let me alone be your God and never seek another. Now let's talk a little bit about, you know, sort of how this works, how idols function in our lives. Just, you know, just take one false god that everybody is familiar with and that every single one of us has worshipped at one time or another. At one time or another, all of us have put our trust in mammon, in money. Now think about this. Jesus in Matthew 6 says you cannot serve both God and mammon. Now think about that. What would it mean to serve mammon? You know, you might think, well, the reason I'm tempted to worship money is because money can serve me. That's why I want it so much. But Jesus puts it the other way around. You cannot serve both God and mammon. What would it mean to serve mammon?
Serve it in such a way that it overwhelms everything else. You know, it's such pursuit that you give up things that are important for God and pursue that.
Okay, yes. Steve has said that we serve mammon when we pursue it. And pursue it in such a way that it takes the place of pursuing God. What else can we say?
I think that if your sense of peacefulness is a good one, whether you have a certain margin.
Yeah. Yeah, very, very true.
If you see that as your soul, I mean, I see people these going, if you look at the news, people just going crazy about Social Security. And when you look at the pitiful amount of money it actually is, I mean, nobody can. I mean, if you're absolutely 100% reliant on Social Security, you're not living a very vibrant life. And I know that's sad that there are people that are.
Right, right. Their source of security. Yeah, I mean, there you have it. What you look for to give you security. You know, Bobby talked about how, you know, you might be tempted to look at money as a source of peace in your life. And if you only have X number of dollars in the bank, then you can have peace. Of course, the problem is everyone's experience. As soon as you get to X, you realize, no, that didn't do it. It's actually X plus Y that I need. And then you get there, and it's X plus Y plus Z to actually be, you know, to be peace. And you never get there. You never actually get to a point where money provides that peace. But you pursue it as if it could give you that peace. Yeah? What's our big temptation with money? To think it can give us security, to think it can give us peace, to think it can buy us happiness. That's what it means to serve mammon, to think that mammon can make you happy. How do you serve mammon? I mean, it's interesting how Jesus is presenting this. You serve mammon when you trust mammon to give you fulfillment, contentment, satisfaction, joy in life. When you do that with money, you might think your money is serving you to get you to those ends, but actually you are serving your money. The money has become greater than you. You're serving money at that point. Okay? How foolish to bow down and worship a piece of paper or even a piece of metal. But that's what you're doing. Now think about that. What does that mean? If that's what it means to serve mammon, what does it mean to serve God instead? You look to God for all those things that you were being tempted to look for in money. To serve God doesn't mean, oh, I just do what He says, you know, even though I really don't like it. No, it means you look to God as your source of security, peace, contentedness, happiness, joy, fulfillment. You look for those things in God. And if you want a model of how to do that, you can look at the Psalms. You know, David in the Psalter will talk about how he craves God above everything else. My heart and my flesh fail me, O Lord, because I desire You so deeply, so strongly, so supremely. I desire fellowship with You more than anything else. That's the kind of thing that's going on. That's the dynamic. That's the pull of idolatry. You know, all of us, it's kind of like a magnet. All of us have these false gods in our hearts, and we're drawn to them at different times. But the way to resist that is to understand that all those things we're looking for in these other gods can really only be supplied by the true God. And everything else is a mirage. Everything else is a counterfeit. So that's one way to think about it. You know, when Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon, you can't look for happiness, you're going to end up choosing one or the other. What's going to make you ultimately happy, money or God? And even if all your money and all your possessions and everything else were stripped away, but you still had God, could you be happy? Could you be satisfied? Could you be contented? Now, thankfully, there is a way of enjoying the things of the world that does not amount to idolatry. And you see that all throughout Scripture as well. There's a way of enjoying, you know, houses, clothes, even, you know, money, possessions, whatever, in a way that does not supplant God's place in our lives. We can see them as gifts of God as the giver, and then we have gratitude for them. But if you have gratitude for them, it means as much as you enjoy them, you still know that they could be taken away from you. And if they were taken away from you, you wouldn't lose anything about your life that really matters most. You can see those good things in your life as sort of sunbeams that you trace back up to the sun. You know, that's how we should see the good things in our lives. And then we can have a non-idolatrous enjoyment of them. But there's always that danger that they can become idols to us. Here's another way to think about it. What you fear the most reveals your idols. Do you fear most what people think of you? Do you fear most getting sick and the suffering that comes with us? Let me tell you, you know, you've made an idol out of other people's opinions, out of your status, out of your popularity, out of your reputation, or maybe you've made an idol out of your health, your well-being, your comfort, the security that comes with that. And of course, all these things are props that are going to get kicked out of the way sooner or later anyway. You're not going to stay healthy forever, no matter how healthy you are right now. At some point, someone along the way is not going to like you or not like something you do. So your good reputation, your favor in the eyes of others is not going to last. You have to fear God above that. You have to fear God more than that. The fear of man is when we're controlled by what people think of us. The only way to drive out the fear of man is with the fear of God. When your ultimate concern is what God thinks of you. When you fear, and this is the thing, when you fear God, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that's true, but the fear of the Lord is also the beginning of courage. Because when you don't care what anybody else thinks, you only care what God thinks, then you can do something for God. Even when it's costly, even when it's going to be really, really hard to do. And I think that one thing you see in the church today is a whole lot more fear of man. What are people going to think? In fear of God. I mean, you see that in the way the church deals with or fails to deal with a lot of the sexual issues in our culture. You know, we won't speak out and say what the Bible says about something like homosexuality because we're controlled by the fear of man and not the fear of God. Sure, if you're controlled by the fear of God, you want to be winsome. You want to speak the truth persuasively and winsomely and attractively. No doubt about that. But you've got to speak God's truth. Because you're more concerned with what God thinks than what people around you think. A God is what we look to give our lives meaning and value and worth. If you think, oh, life just wouldn't be worth living without X, you know, how do you fill in that blank? Well, there's your God. And unless it is God. I mean, you can make idols. You know, the thing about idols is we take good things and turn them into false substitutes. People do this with their children, for example. What could be better than a child? And yet, if you think of your children as existing to fulfill your own dreams, then you've made an idol out of your child. And most likely your child's going to dash those dreams. And, you know, it will be hard for you and even harder for your child. And probably both of you will end up in counseling or mad at each other or something. But it's not gonna work very well. But I see people do that all the time. You know, people want to live vicariously through their children. They've made an idol out of these dreams they have for your children. You know, if your child doesn't, you know, become an NFL quarterback or a billionaire entrepreneur, you know, he can still live a fulfilled life, and you know, and you can too, and you can be a proud parent even without a child who does all those things. Our God is whatever commands our ultimate obedience, our ultimate loyalty. Everybody has some kind of moral standard they adhere to. Okay, even the ethical relativists will say, thou shalt not judge, you know, something like that. But the reality is, whatever your lawgiver is, that's your God. What law do you live by? What has sort of ultimate moral authority for you? Is it your own sort of personal moral? And this is really popular in postmodernism, to sort of invent your own morality. You know, be true to yourself. You know, this kind of thing. Yeah, just live authentic. Just be you, you know. Just be you. Just be yourself. Or sometimes it's sort of the moral majority. It's the majority that determines your morality. You know, well, if most people think this is wrong, then I'm going to say it's wrong too. But, you know, if the winds were to shift, then my opinion about this would shift as well. Whatever the case, if God is not your ultimate moral authority, you've really made yourself into your ultimate moral authority. And this is really the driving force behind all idolatry, is the desire for autonomy. This is why we are all idolaters, in a way. It all goes back to Genesis chapter 3, that first act of idolatry that Eve commits with her husband Adam in the garden. God has spoken about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent comes to her and tells her an outright lie. God has said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on the day that you eat of it, you will die. Satan raises a question about that. He questions the word of God. But it's very interesting. If you look at that account in Genesis 3, we don't have time to read the whole thing, but In Genesis 3, verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband who was with her, and she ate." It's not, you know, the thing that's interesting about this, it's not like Eve just accepted what Satan said about the tree. She decided for herself. She took what God said, if you eat of it, you'll die, and what Satan said, if you eat of it, you won't. And it's like she weighed them in the balance herself, and she made her own decision. You know, she saw and she judged for herself. She saw the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, so she took of it and ate. She put her own judgment, her own evaluation, her own analysis in the place of God's. She made herself the ultimate judge, the ultimate arbiter of what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. And that was actually, in a way, what was behind Satan's lie. Satan said, "God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil," is how most of our Bibles read, but actually a better translation, I think, would be determining good and evil. That's really what Satan's saying. Look, if you take of this tree, then you can make judgments about good and evil yourself without God. God doesn't want you to eat of that tree because he doesn't want to share his authority. He doesn't want you to have authority that supplants his. That was the lie. And of course, that's the lie that people still believe. I mean, it's really explicit and open in our society today. This is what people say. You're told to dare to think for yourself, to make your own judgments, that you know best on your own, that you can determine for yourself what is right and wrong, what is good and bad, that you can be autonomous. That's just putting yourself in God's place, and that's the ultimate root of all idolatry. In Romans chapter 1, we've sort of got a divinely inspired commentary on Genesis chapter 3. On that initial act of idolatry. And Romans 1 talks about how man was created to give God thanks and to give God glory. That's the point of life, you know, to give God thanks, to give God glory, to worship God, to orient your life around the worship of God, giving him thanks, giving him glory. But it says in Romans 1:22, and this is really talking about Adam and Eve, but then everything that happens downstream from them to humanity. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and corrupted the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie?" That's exactly what Eve did in the garden. She exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And this passage also goes on to show that no human being ever has any excuse for that pattern of idolatry. God has made himself and his will known clearly. And so to exchange the truth of God for a lie, to exchange his incorruptible glory for created things, which have no glory in that sense, is an act of inexcusable idolatry. The essence of the Christian faith, then, is what Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, turning from idols to serve the living and true God. That's how Paul describes the conversion of the Thessalonians. "They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." They had been serving dead idols. Now they serve the living God. One last thought on this, because we're really pretty much out of time here, but I just want to give you one more thing to think about. You know, we could talk about how atheism is a form of idolatry, how agnosticism is a form of idolatry, how those worldviews really crumble upon close inspection. But really, I think the bigger problem that we face throughout America, but especially here in the Bible Belt, is people who are very, very religious, but religious according to their own light, according to their own mind, their own heart. And it's a very syncretistic kind of thing. It's got elements of the Bible thrown in, mixed in there together. But it's really more of a hodgepodge. I think Americans tend to be like the people that Paul encountered in Athens in Acts 17. They were very, very religious. They were very religious people. You know, well over 90% of people in Alabama believe in God, believe in Jesus and all of that. But we're not faithful. We don't worship and serve God alone. We face a kind of religious pluralism. You know, sometimes you see this in the media. The media tends to know nothing about religious people, but they'll talk about people of faith and that kind of thing and sort of lump us in like we're all, surely they all believe the same God. You know, Christians, Muslims, whoever, anybody who professes belief in God, surely they just believe in the same God. The way that you can really get at this in our culture, you know, in our money, we've got that line, in God we trust. Well, who's the God? Who's the God we're putting our trust in? When we make that statement in the public square with our money, who is the God? And if it's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's an idol, because that's the only God there is. Jesus says in John 14:6, no man comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can say the same about the pledge, one nation under God. Who's the God? Which God? Which God is that? Which God are we under? See, as Christians, we have a very definitive answer to that question. There's only one answer we can ever give. It's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. I think we face a huge, huge issue and very much an uphill climb in making this point in our culture that just wants to lump all people together, sort of all religious ideas together. We can't stand for that. If we make these very exclusive claims about our God, we'll be considered intolerant and judgmental. You know, if you say the God you worship is the only true God, that you have to worship God this way, you have to worship God as a Trinity, or your God's not the true God, what are people going to say about that? You know what they're going to say? Oh, you're so judgmental. You're so intolerant. You know, what are you going to do next? You know, say that these people ought to be, you know, brought before an Inquisition and then beheaded? You know, you're going to, are you some kind of terrorist? I mean, that's what we face, and that's what we have to deal with. And, of course, we can talk about all different kinds of ways to deal with that. I think I, in one way or another, do that almost every week in the sermon, because we're talking about the mission of the church in our very pluralistic, relativistic age. But we've got to understand that's what we're up against, and to be faithful, to obey this commandment, means we take our stand on the truth that our God is the only God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we say God, we mean Trinity. Bobby? You're trying to brainwash all these children. Yeah. You're busted, Bobby. They're on to you. No, it's very, very true. I mean, if we make these kinds of exclusive claims, we will be accused of bigotry and arrogance. And we have to live in such a way that shows that those claims don't have any plausibility. But they're not. It's not politically correct to talk like a historic, faithful Christian in our day and age. It's very politically incorrect. And it's a test. It's a challenge for us. All right, we're out of time. Let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do pray that you would help us to worship and serve you alone, to find all our contentedness and joy and delight in you, to enjoy the good gifts you provide us with, but not as ends in themselves, but as sunbeams that we must trace back up to the sun. For you are the source of every good gift we have in our lives, and we're not supposed to substitute those gifts for the giver. Help us to live lives full of gratitude, find our security and our peace in you, to seek our happiness and our joy in you. And Father, help us to have the courage, but also the winsomeness that is needed to present the very exclusive claims that you make upon us and upon everybody, upon all of humanity, as the one true God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.